For the reading of God's Word, we're going to be reading out of James chapter 4, the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. Here is the word of your God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is the word of our God. You may be seated. Today is the Lord's Day. It's been the Lord's Day since the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and that's why we gather together to worship him on his day. So the hallmark and politics should not determine how we celebrate the Lord's Day and what we talk about on the Lord's Day. However, this issue of life and the issue of sanctity of human life is one that I think the Scriptures speak very much about it, and it is a good one for us to consider on this, the 23rd day of January that has been set aside for this purpose. Now, this is, I'm not a usually a guy that speaks topically, so ahead of time, I'll commit a big sin here. I suppose never apologize for your sermon. But I am. If it doesn't make a lot of sense, this is not how usually I preach. At least I like to think that makes more sense sometimes when I preach through a verse, but sometimes it might be just arrogance on my part there, too. So we're going to have basically a topical sermon as we look at it today. I have some goals for this sermon. I didn't, often when we look at the issue of life and the issues relating to abortion, to euthanasia, and so on, we tend to speak of those things full of condemnation. That's not my goal today. I wanted to be as gracious, grace-filled as we can as we address this issue. I saw in a statistic this week that upward of 50% of American women will have an abortion by age 45. How many people we have here, Jim, today?
110.
110. So that's split 55. Of you are women, which means likely, if statistically 27 women in this room statistically will have an abortion by age 45. That tells us statistically that there's very likely that somebody sitting with us here today who has had a selective abortion as a woman. But also tells us that there's a man here among us. And again, I'm speaking statistically, I don't have that knowledge, I don't know. But statistically, there are men here among us who also have been involved in abortion somehow. And I wanted to start by saying this, that God's grace covers all sins. That there's no sin that if you turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, that he will not forgive. That there's as much grace for you as there is for anybody else. That God, in the cross of Jesus Christ, has made provision for all the sins of his people. And that by looking at the cross, you can receive forgiveness for any sin, including your involvement with abortion. So I really wanted to keep a tone of grace through the sermon as we go through, but I can get excited sometimes and revert to my condemnation self somewhere in there. But please pray for me as we go on here. And I'd like to accomplish structurally three things. I want to take a look at what is happening. And I want to take a look at what's happening from four different perspectives, the laws and the statistics. I wanted to look at the event itself, not in a gruesome description, but I want to read a testimony of a woman who's gone through abortion, real woman, who is not a Christian. She's actually a feminist who has gone through an abortion. I want to also define what is happening as the taking of a human life. And I want to also define what's happening in terms of robbing God of his unique person-forming work. And then I wanted to look at why it is happening. Why is it that this issue of life, not only in the beginning of life with abortion, but also in the end of life with death with dignity laws in the state of Oregon and Washington, why is it happening? And I want us to see that is happening because we have made to ourselves a God, and that God is self. And I want us to see that this is happening because the prince of this world is a murderer from the beginning. And I want us to see that this is happening because we have not submitted to God or resisted Satan. And I want to end by looking at what can we do? What are things that we can do to move on and conquer death, like Jesus has conquered death in his resurrection. And always life conquers death in the plans of our Lord. So what is happening? What is happening? And let's look at what is happening from the perspective of laws and statistics. And I wanted to even go back into the 1800s. So we're going to have a little bit of history to begin with, and we're going to come to the Bible. When the American Medical Association, the AMA, was founded in 1847, abortion was commonly practiced throughout the country before quickening. That's how they defined it, before birth or before movement in the baby's part. Those are the two different ways to define that. And that happened quite frequently, according to annals of medical records that are available to us today. But through the efforts of the AMA, the American Medical Association, and anti-obscenity crusaders, and ironically, first-wave feminists, abortion was outlawed in the whole country, and abortions went underground or out of the country by 1900. The key reversal for this legal situation came on January 22nd, 1973. And I always tell this that my mom found out she was pregnant with me in January of 1973. I guess it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any sense, but that's something that you have there. But 38 years ago yesterday, the Supreme Court, in a case Roe versus Wade, made the following rules. Four judgments, four opinions, that's how they're called. But their opinion, contrary to ours, is binding on the land. Whatever they decide is their opinion. And this is what they decided. They decided that no state may make laws regulating abortion during the first 3 months of pregnancy, except to provide that they be done by licensed physicians. That laws regulating abortion between the third month and the time of viability are constitutional only if so far as they are aimed at safeguarding the health of mothers. That laws relating to the time from viability, six to 6.5 months, until the end of pregnancy may not prevent abortion if it is to preserve the life or health of the mother. And then they define what health was, that the health of the mother includes all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age, relevant to the well-being of the patient. Then and another decision that we don't talk about very much, in 1976, the law spoke again in the issue. The court spoke again on the issue of abortion. In July 1st, they extended their definition. And they said that abortions may be performed on minor daughters without the knowledge of consent of their parents. I used to be a school principal, and by law, we were forbidden to give Tylenol to our students. But we were allowed to take them to the abortion clinic without talking to their parents. And in 76, they said that women, whether married or unmarried, may obtain abortions without the knowledge or consent of the baby's father. That's the law of the land. So in effect, the law of our land today is that any abortion is legal in America until birth, if the mother can give reason that the pregnancy or the child will be an excessive burden or stress on her well-being in any area that she wants to define well-being. So for the last 38 years, 42 million lives have been ended by selective abortion. According to Planned Parenthood, and I figured if I went to Planned Parenthood stats, the likelihood is that they are under inflated. But according to Planned Parenthood, in 2008, there were 24,320 abortions in our state. That means that one in every five pregnancies ended in a selective abortion in the state of Washington. So we have four women pregnant currently with us here at church. That would mean that one of those women would commit have an abortion, statistically. Which one would you choose? Would you choose the Prusik baby, the Messina's baby, the Marks baby, the Anderson's baby? But in essence, that's the choice that's been made in our state. Washington is the only state, one of the only states out of three, whose abortion rates are in the incline instead of decline. Most other states have plateaued or declined. And Washington State is one of three states where the number of abortion providers has increased steadily, contrary. And Washington is the only state in the nation that has approval, the one of three states in the nation that approved the FOCA that was introduced a while ago. So here we have, this is what the laws and statistics tell us. It's a grim, grim picture, a discouraging picture. But let's look at what's happening in the context of the event itself. Not the laws and statistics, but the event itself. And I'm not going to give you a gruesome description of show pictures of body parts, but I wanted to hear from a woman who doesn't claim to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, she claims to be a feminist, what she said. And this is a married woman who published this as a letter to the editor of a newspaper. And she says this: though I would march myself into blisters for a woman's right to exercise the option of motherhood, I discovered there in the waiting room that I was not the modern woman I thought I was. When my name was called, my body felt so heavy, the nurse had to help me into the examining room. I waited for my husband to burst through the door and yell, "Stop!" Of course, he didn't. I concentrated on the three black spots in the acoustic ceiling until they grew in size to the shape of saucers, while the doctor swabbed my insides with antiseptic. "You're going to feel a burning sensation now," he said, injecting Novocaine into the neck of the womb. The pain was swift and severe, and I twisted to get away from him. He was hurting my baby, I reasoned, and the black saucers quivered in the air. "Stop," I cried. "Please stop." He shook his head, busy with his equipment. "It's too late to stop now," he said. "It will just take a few more seconds." What a good sports we women are, and how obedient. Physically, the pain passed even before the hum of the machine signals that the vacuuming of my uterus was completed. My baby sucked up like ashes after a cocktail party. 10 minutes start to finish, and I was back on the arm of the nurse. There were 12 beds in the recovery room. Each one had a gaily flowered draw sheet and soft green or blue thermal blanket. It was all very feminine. Lying on these beds for an hour or more were the shocked victims of their sex life, their full wombs now stripped clean, their futures less encumbered. Finally, then, it was time for me to leave. My husband was slumped in the waiting room, clutching a single yellow rose wrapped in wet paper towel and stuffed into a baggie. We didn't talk all the way home. My husband and I are back to planning our vacation and how his career switch is going to go. It certainly does make more sense not to be having a baby right now. We say that to each other all the time, but I have this ghost now. A very little ghost that only appears when I am seeing something beautiful, like the full moon or the ocean last weekend, and the baby waves at me, and I wave at the baby. Of course we have room, I cry to the ghost. Of course we do. This is what's happening. Thirdly, in describing what's happening, the answer to this question, what is happening, I wanted to answer it this way, that in a selective abortion, there is a taking of a human life. Contrary to what we're told, in selective abortion, we have the taking of a human life. Is this woman overly sentimental in seeing a very little ghost when she looks at something beautiful? Is this just emotion, you know, because she's a woman and women are like that? Was her baby anything like a real person? Well, suppose she had missed one period and let it go. Then when the second passed, she tested and discovered she was pregnant. By the time she goes to the clinic, the baby's 7 to 8 weeks old. This is the size of the baby. This is a true-to-life replica of the baby. Has eyes and ears, has face, has hands, feet. So you can see this is a 10 to 12 week. This is where crystal mesenchymal is, right here. By the time she goes there, this is the baby in her womb. Here's a description of her baby from Dr. Paul Rockwell of Troy, New York. This is not of her baby, but the baby at that stage of life. Dr. Rockwell said, 11 years ago, while given an anesthetic for a ruptured ectopic pregnancy at 2 months gestation, this is a pregnancy that happens in the fallopian tubes instead of in the uterus, I was handed what I believed was the smallest human ever seen. Within the sac was a tiny human male swimming extremely vigorously in the amniotic fluid. This tiny human was perfectly developed, with long, tapering fingers, feet, and toes. It was almost transparent as regards to the skin, and the delicate arteries and veins were prominent to the ends of the fingers. The baby was extremely alive and swam about the sac approximately one time per second with a natural swimmer's stroke. It is my opinion that if the lawmakers and people realize that that very vigorous life is present, it is possible that abortion would be found more objectionable than euthanasia. And that's a 20-year-old quote that is from Dr. Rockwell. Contemporary medical technology gives every woman and every man who is willing to look a clear picture of what's happening in abortion at every level. When an abortion-minded client goes to a life facility, often there's an ultrasound, and often that's all it takes is to see that there actually is a living being, not just a glob, a mass of cells within them. In this case, it is the taking of this little life with arms and legs and fingers and toes and head and eyes and nose and a heart that has been beating for a month and a body not quite as long as your little finger, this long, and crushes it and poisons it and starves it and sucks it out as if it was not a life. That's what's happening. And the fourth way to answer this first question is that selective abortion is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. And I want to take you to two passages as we answer this lesson. This is going to be the longest part of our, so far, the longest part of our sermon. The next two parts are going to be a little shorter. Let me direct you to consider two texts, one very familiar, the other one that they may not be as familiar with. The first one is in Psalm 139. It's the psalm we read this morning for our responsive reading. And in verses 13 and 14, David speaks this about his God. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And the least we can draw out of this text is that the formation of the life of a person is in the womb is the work of God. And it is not merely a mechanical process, but a work on the analogy of weaving or knitting. The word translated covered in the New King James is actually the word for knitting, for weaving. The life of the unborn is the knitting of God. God is weaving that life together. And what he is knitting is a human being in his own image. Unlike any other creature in the universe, he's making that human being is in his own image. Now, the other passage I want us to go is a less familiar one. It's in the book of Job, chapter 31st. The 31st chapter of the book of Job. Job is, as he comes, he leads to this passage, Job is protesting that he has not rejected the plea of any of his servants. That he cannot be accused of being unfair to his servants because he has listened to them, even though in that culture many thought that the servants were non-persons and only property. And he's crying out, saying, no, I've been fair to my servants, despite the fact that everybody else is not fair to their servants. And in verses 13 through 15, he gives us the reason why he's been dealing with his servants in that way. He says, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Now, verse 15 here gives the reason why Job would be without excuse if he treated his servant as less than human equals. The issue isn't really that one may have been born free and the other in slavery. The issue goes back before birth when Job and his servants were being fashioned in the womb. The key person at work was not mom and dad, it was God. God was at work, the same God shaping both Job and his servants. It is irrelevant that Job's mother was probably a freed woman and that the servant's mother was probably a bond woman. Why? Because mothers are not the main nurturers and fashioners during the time of gestation. God is the same God for both slave and free. That's the premise of Job's argument in this passage, that it is God working. So both Psalm 139 and Job 31 emphasize God as a primary workman, nurturer, fashioner, knitter, creator in this time of gestation. And why is that important? Why is that important that we think about that? It is important because God is the only one who can create personhood. God is the one that creates the person. Mothers and fathers can contribute to some impersonal DNA material, but only God creates independent personhood. So when the scripture emphasizes that God is the main nurturer and shaper in the womb, it is stressing that what is happening in the womb is the unique work of God, the making of a person. So from a biblical perspective, from a biblical point of view, gestation is the unique work of God fashioning personhood. Now we can argue till doomsday about when this little being becomes a whole person. The argument will probably never be settled. We can argue and argue and argue. But this we can say with great confidence. What is happening in the womb is a unique person-forming work of God. And only God knows how deeply and mysteriously the creation of personhood is woven into the making of a body. And therefore, it is arbitrary and unwarranted to assume that at some point in the knitting together of this person, his instruction is not an assault on the prerogatives of God and God alone, God the Creator. Let me say again, in the positively, the destruction of conceived human life, whether embryonic, fetal, or viable, is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. It is an assault on God Himself to do that. Therefore, to the degree that we recognize, even in fallen personhood, a unique value because of its potential to glorify God with conscious obedience and praise, to that degree, we will shrink back with reverence and fear from assaulting or obstructing the divine work of God, fashioning such a person in the womb. So this is what is happening. Why is it happening? Why is this happening with unprecedented frequency and flippancy in our day? First of all, because we have made a god of self. Look at James, if you still have your Bible, with James chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. This is not the best punctuation for that verse. The best punctuation is this, from the ESV. It reads this way. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Murdering is a result of unfulfilled desires in the heart. The desire here is let go and not fulfilled, therefore you murder. Desire what? What is it that's desired? More financial security, perhaps? Or more leisure, or more education, or more unrestrained teenage sex activity, or more career options, or the avoidance of a child who may be handicapped, or just the hassle of the next 18 years, or as our culture continues, the hassle of the next 35 years. Seems like that's how long people are living at home now. We desire. And the desires may be good or bad. But then comes the pregnancy, the beginning of the divine work of person form in the womb. And the result? The desires are threatened. The desires of our heart are threatened. We desire, and then because of the pregnancy, we cannot have. The child is going to cost money, or cramp our travel plans and our leisure, or keep us out of the school, or hinder our career advancement, or consume thousands of hours with a possible handicap, and limit our freedom in 100 ways for the next 18 years or more. And this is just not the woman. The woman is often as much of a victim as a baby in this situation. The parents, the partner, all their desires are involved in this process here. Now what? So James says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. So you murder. We kill marriages and we kill unborn babies because they cut across our desires. They stand in the way of our unencumbered self-enhancement because self is our God. And if self-enhancement is our God, then the one who is at work in the womb shaping a person in his own image is not God. And the assault on his work is not sacrilegious, but obedience to the God of self. So this is happening because we have made a god of self. But it's also happening because the ruler of this world is a murderer. Beneath all the rhetoric is the agenda of Satan. According to Jesus, he has been a murderer from the beginning. The Apostle Paul said that when we love the world and follow its desires, we are following the prince of the power of the air. So why is it happening? Because we're submitting to the agenda of Satan instead of the agenda of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, this is happening because we do not submit to God or resist Satan. Look at verse 7 of James 7, chapter 4. It says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, a heart that is deeply submitted to God no matter what, and reverences his word and his work above all worldly self-enhancement, will find the grace not only to conquer the frustrated desires that lead to killing, but also to be transformed with a new set of desires that find true and everlasting joy in submission to the one and only true God who speaks with authority in the Bible and always for our good. So when God says that children are a blessing from the Lord, he means it, and he means that for our good. So the answer to the second question, why abortion abounds, is that men and women are not submitted to their Creator, but instead have made self-enhancement their God, have fallen into step with the ruler of this world, and so are willing to destroy virtually anything that stands in their way of unencumbered self-advancement. And the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the biggest culprits in this. The Church of Jesus Christ has failed miserably. The Church of Jesus Christ decided that self-enhancement is the God to be served, not the God of the Bible. Some of us went to the March for Life last Monday. Was this Monday or this Monday? This Tuesday. And Protestant Christians who believe that Christ died to forgive all our sins were a very, very small minority. As a matter of fact, one brother that was there says, I've been coming to this here for years and years and years. You're the first pastor I've ever seen come here. I know that's not the truth because I know Pastor Lima has been there. But that is what the church has done. The church has said, this is not important. It's not something for us to be involved. But the church has also failed those who have had abortions. Because instead of coming along them and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying there is forgiveness, this is not the end of life, that you can turn to Christ, you can be made whole again, you can be delivered from your sins, you can have joy in your life, we have marked those that have had an abortion with the letter A and shunned them away from us. That is on your shoulders, this is on my shoulders. And we need to repent from that. And we need to do what God requires us. Remember, what is it that God requires of you? Micah 6:8 gives us a good indication, right? What is right? And what does the God require of you? But to do justly. What's the second one? To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. So what should our response be? I'll mention six kinds of things that our response should be, and this is the end, will be the end. The first thing, we need to submit ourselves to God. We need to draw near to Him, live by the power of His grace. Let Him shape our desires. Let Him shape what we desire, what we want, rather than the world and the feisty, self-centered temperament of our culture. Let your life and your mouth bear witness to the real delights of knowing and trusting and obeying and being shaped and guided by the Creator of all things, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Be a Christian. And a visible and audible one. The world needs you badly. And the church needs you badly. Secondly, pray earnestly and regularly for awakening in the churches that will spill over into citywide, nationwide, worldwide evangelization of the lost and reformation of life. If you pay attention to the reading of the passage, this, why is it that we don't have? Because we don't ask. And even when we ask often for selfish reasons. So pray earnestly and regularly for awakening in the churches. Thirdly, see selective abortion for what it is. Fight against the kind of social stupor that gripped Nazi Germany. The feeling that the problem is so huge and so horrendous and so out of our control that I just can't be wrong to let it be. It's bigger than I can't really do anything, so I'm not going to do anything. That's what gave birth to Nazi Germany. Use your imagination to see and feel what is really happening behind those sterile clinic doors. If you could see each little handiwork of God and what it looks like when it's being crushed or poisoned or starved, you would say, this can't be happening. Civilized people do not do this. The children will not be saved, and God's work will not be reverenced without an act of sustained sympathetic imagination on our part. Otherwise, it is out of sight, out of mind. Just like Dachau, Buchenwald, Belsen, and Auschwitz. It couldn't possibly be that Jews are being burnt alive. Couldn't possibly be that Jews are being gassed to death. And yet they were. And the church in Europe refused to hear. As a matter of fact, there's an account of a church in Germany that the train tracks ran right next to it. And those are the tracks that took Jews to the concentration camps. And they could hear the train go by, and they knew who was in the train. You know what their approach was every time the train went by? They would sing louder so they could not hear the train. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ has been doing, I think, concerning the plight of the unborn. We've been singing louder so that we cannot hear the silent scream that's coming from the unborn. It's just going to happen. So we act as if it wasn't happening. But the Word of God warns us concerning this. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 10 through 12, it says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who waits, who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" "I didn't know" is not an excuse that God is going to take. So see selective abortion for what it is. Fifthly, support alternatives to abortion. Support alternatives to abortion. Support the Ministry of CareNet with your money, with your time, with your prayers. Have a mom who wants to carry her baby to term stay with you. Follow up with moms and dads and see how they are doing. Teach the value of life to your kids. Make sure that your life is consistent with the sanctity of human life. You know that even the cheapening of the human life by the way we dress or the way what we look at the internet, how we do in our marriages, is testimony for abortion. So live your life in a way that's consistent with a belief in the sanctity of life. The Prasik brothers are here with us today. And both of them are the result of I don't know if you know that, but both of them are adopted. And they're the result of moms deciding that adoption and handing them over to a loving family was a greater thing than taking their lives away. Chris and Connor Hutchinson, same boat. Mom decided that handing them to loving parents who knew Jesus Christ was a greater thing than killing them. And here we have Connor and Chris, Tim and Matt, as a result of that. So there is result here. There is alternative to that. Fifthly, it might even be sixthly. I think it's fifthly. Press for legal protections for the unborn. Use your democratic privileges of free speech and representation and demonstration to press for legal protection for the unborn. There's a great opportunity if you feel that's what you should do tomorrow at 1:30 in room B of the John O'Brien building at the Capitol campus to do that. There's a bill being presented before the House and the Senate that would make the work of CareNet virtually impossible. Maybe you find yourself in the Capitol tomorrow. Maybe if that's what your heart wants to do, you can probably protest that. And maybe we can change our state that way. One of the strongest arguments against legal enactments to protect the unborn is the claim that legal constraints without widespread social consensus is tyranny. And Americans hate tyranny, right? At least in thought. And that there is no widespread social consensus regarding the personhood of the unborn. And that's true. It's a 51-49 split in popular polls now. 51% against abortion, 49 for abortion. So there's no widespread social agreement on this issue. So people say, okay, if there's no society-wide agreement, therefore we cannot enact laws that will bind the people on this. But this argument loses much of its force when applied to the historical situation of slaves, doesn't it? On March 6, 1857, a notorious ruling was handed down from the Supreme Court. Remember what the ruling was? Dred Scott versus Stanford. And the Supreme Court ruled that no act of Congress or territorial legislature could make laws banning slavery. That was a ruling of the Supreme Court. The fundamental argument was that slaves are not free and equal persons by the property of their masters. Remember what the text said? That slaves are what? Three-fifths human. Therefore, they are not whole persons. Therefore, they don't have the right to life. They are not people. Right? The ruling is very analogous to Roe v. Wade because today no state may make a law banning abortion to protect the unborn. And the argument is similar. basically because the unborn are at the sovereign disposal of their mothers and do not have personal standing in their own right. There was no consensus in the country when slavery was outlawed, was there? There's a little bit of a disagreement over that. Remember that? We usually call it the Civil War. The people in the South call it the Great Late Unpleasantness. The war between the states, or the war for revolution, for independence on their part. We're split right down the middle, yet this was such a fundamental issue that states went to war, and in the end, the Lincoln administration overturned the Dred Scott decision. Today, what, 150 years later, we look back with amazing consensus and marvel at the blindness of our forefathers. Because somebody, a group of people willing to take a stand against what was unpopular at the time, against what was popular at the time, an unpopular stand against what was popular at the time. So press for legal protection for the unborn. And sixthly, the most powerful one, this is it, this is here. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Nothing can change this issue as powerfully as lives changed by the giver of life himself. If there are no clients for Planned Parenthood, there will be no clinic. If the Church of Jesus Christ brings the nations under the gospel of Jesus Christ, that settles the issue. Proclaim salvation, Jesus Christ, not condemnation. Jesus came to save, it says in John 3, not to condemn, because the world already stands condemned. Proclaim the gospel to those who have been involved in abortion, and show the love of Jesus Christ to those who repent of their sins. May we dare to believe that by the grace of God and the perseverance of his people in prayer and holiness and political pressure, there could emerge in the coming decades a consensus for life, and that future centuries would look back on our generation with the same dismay that we have looked back at the Civil War or World War II with the Jews. Nationwide reform is possible. It has happened under Wilberforce in the British Empire and under Lincoln in the American nation. It can happen again. People of God, we have God on our side. We are serving God. God doesn't lose. He's the big guy. He's the creator of all things. He's all powerful. It can happen again. And God is calling you to be an agent of that happening again in our society. May God help us as we endeavor to serve him in this area. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you use us. We pray that you forgive us for being so apathetic about this issue. Forgive us for not being involved in this issue. Father, we pray that we would, by your grace, have grace-driven obedience on this issue, that we would be about serving you in every area, including this one. We pray that you would enable us, give us grace to take whatever consequences might come from pronouncing what is right on this issue. We pray that your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts, and we pray, Father, that you convict us, and we pray that we would turn to Christ, and that he would drive us, and that his cross would be so important, the gospel is so important to us, that it would drive us to obedience in this area. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.